study leader, Brother John Knowles. This being the fraternal evening and the theme, our life in the kingdom.
We shall now be very pleased, brethren and sisters, to hear an address by our brother John Knowles. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter on this occasion upon our special effort under the theme, Our Life in the Kingdom, it is with very specific aims. We don't try to hide the aims. We don't try to get about them by devious means. We have a very, very specific aim indeed. And that is recognizing that we live in troublous times, when men's hearts are failing them for fear for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. And when, on the other hand, the love of many is waxing cold, we realize that, humanly speaking, there is no solution to the problems that face the world without. And we say with great sorrow, perhaps even the ecclesia within. But there is one answer, brethren and sisters, and I believe one answer only, and it is found in the hope which is set before us. We cannot fight problems with the arm of the flesh, but Yahweh has provided in His Word a means by which we might elevate ourselves above the problem, that although they may still exist, we may fight them from a different point of view. We will be above the problem and not beneath it. And so it is our purpose to consider in as much detail as the Word will allow us the vision of the hope which is set before us. The Bible does show us in very clear terms many of the things that are going to happen. There are some things that it doesn't show us. And during the course of these addresses, we will on occasion make suggestions of what we think will be the case. Whenever it is a suggestion, I intend to indicate as such. But let us bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And it is imperative that we have a vision of the kingdom age, even if perhaps in some small measure, one or two details may not transpire to be exactly correct. Nevertheless, by and large, the Scripture shows us very clearly the major events that will transpire and what will be the lot of every one of us should we be privileged to have a place in that kingdom which Yahweh will establish. During the course of the studies, we are not going to do specifically a study of the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, although we will be considering the functioning of that temple and the work which we should perform in the midst of the services of that temple. But this evening we want to have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. And because there is rather a lot to cover in this chapter, we hope that you are all able to obtain a copy of the two sheets of notes when you came in this evening. Now these notes are an epitome of Zechariah chapter 14. They are not exhaustive notes. They are, in fact, the Bible marking notes which I have in my own Bible in front of me. So that should someone desire to mark it up, that amount can at least be condensed into the margins of our Bibles. But in case you may have missed one or two of the passages we go through, we hope you'll be able to get them from these sheets. Now, we've chosen Zechariah chapter 14 because it sets before us in general terms many of the events which are going to transpire. In subsequent studies, God willing, we're going to look at, in specific detail, at some of the things which Zechariah mentions in broad terms in this particular chapter. But he starts off in the first three verses of this chapter by speaking about the last and the greatest Gentile triumph over the city of Jerusalem. Most of us know quite a bit about this, because more detail is contained in well-known chapters such as Ezekiel 38, Daniel chapter 11, Joel chapter 3, and in Revelation chapter 16. And Zechariah, in these opening three verses, only makes passing mention. But he does draw out one very interesting point which none of the other writers make mention of. We know from Zechariah 9 verse 8 and Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45 that the way in which Russia will attack Jerusalem will be after she has invaded Egypt, and having taken Egypt will move up into the city of Jerusalem. And Zechariah takes up the theme from there, where he points out that half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The terms of verse 2 indicate to us a fierce battle, probably with hand-to-hand fighting in the city, as we can imagine the Jews, with the tenacity which we have seen in recent years, determined to hold on to that city. But it is to fall, and it falls to the Gentiles. But the next thing that Zechariah sees is the fulfillment of the words of verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now we have in this verse what I think is probably the key to this chapter in Zechariah. This what seems to be a rather simple reference to as when he fought in the day of battle is in fact the key to many of the things contained in this chapter. This particular phrase, as when he fought in the day of battle, if you care to check with the concordance later on, is a phrase that doesn't occur very often at all. In fact, the word battle is a word which does not occur very often. And we find, in fact, that Zechariah has in mind certain specific occasions when Yahweh fought for Israel. And one such occasion is that recorded in Joshua chapter 10, the story which is commonly known as the Battle of Beth Horon, the occasion when Joshua fought against the five kings of the Canaanites, and particularly against that king who was in Jerusalem. And in Joshua chapter 10, we have an occasion in the life of Joshua when Adonai Zedek was king in Jerusalem. Now you know there's a lot of parallels here which we don't intend bringing out tonight, but it's an extremely interesting one. Here was a king by the name of Adonai Zedek reigning in Jerusalem. Where did he get this name from? Well, doubtless he copied it from a previous king who'd been in Jerusalem by the name of Melchi Zedek, Melchizedek, the Prince of Righteousness. And here we have Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. But he was in fact an apostate. And here then we have an apostate in Jerusalem, a foreigner, just as we have in Zechariah chapter 14. And this battle of Beth Horon was the first major step which allowed David later on to take the city of Jerusalem. Even as in Zechariah chapter 14, the antitypical David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will himself succeed in taking the city of Jerusalem. Now Joshua was able to overcome these kings on the basis of what we read in verses 14 and 42 of this chapter. Joshua chapter 10 verse 14. And there was no day like that, before nor after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. And in verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because Yahweh Elohim of Israel fought for Israel. Now this was a rather unusual occasion, because you remember what happened. As Joshua was driving these nations before him, he found that the light was going dim, becoming dim, that night was fast coming on. And so he prayed to Yahweh for a most unusual thing to happen. And it's recorded there in Joshua chapter 10 that what happened was that Yahweh caused the sun to stand still in the midst of heaven in order that Joshua might have sufficient time to be able to overtake and to defeat these particular kings. So that we read in verse 12 of Joshua 10, then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Yasha? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now this was one occasion, one very significant occasion when Yahweh fought for Israel. And Isaiah the prophet comments upon this in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. And he links it with another incident which was also involved with the cleansing of the city of Jerusalem. So that in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, Isaiah says, "For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Now here in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah draws upon this incident from Joshua 10, the incident in the valley of Gibeon, where the sun stood still, and he draws on the incident which took place in Mount Perazim. And you'll notice it in the margin, it's taken from the 2nd of Samuel chapter 5, we won't look it up for the moment, but this was the incident subsequent to David himself capturing the city of Jerusalem. So we have here before us two incidents involved in the establishment of the nation of Israel with their throne in Jerusalem. The first one was when Joshua defeated Adonai Zedek, the apostate king in Jerusalem, and when Yahweh did the most strange thing and caused the sun to stand still. And the other one was when Yahweh was with David, when he took the city of Jebus, and when he united Israel together, and when he defeated those Philistines who tried to drive him out later on. Now these two occasions form the basis of Zechariah chapter 14. Because whereas in Joshua chapter 10, we read that when Joshua was fleeing, chasing Adonai Zedek and the other kings, that God caused the sun to stand still. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read another rather unusual statement, I believe based upon this incident. Because we are told it shall be as when Yahweh fought in the day of battle. We find going back to Zechariah chapter 14, in verses 6 and 7, that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, although Zechariah chapter 14 has in mind a beautiful spiritual lesson derived from this, it's telling us the same thing as we read in Joshua 10. At evening time it shall be light. Just as Joshua called upon Yahweh to cause that sun to stand still, so in the days of Joshua, at evening time it was still light. And Zechariah tells us it shall be the same, when the Lord shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And so we suggest an interesting study, which we're not going to take any further at the moment, whereby you might parallel Joshua chapter 10 with Zechariah chapter 14. So this will suffice for the moment. Zechariah tells us then that Yahweh is going to fight us in the day of battle. Isaiah tells us that he is going to do strange acts, like he did in the valley of Gibeon and like he did in Mount Perazim. And just as he caused the sun to stand still in the days of Joshua, so he draws on this to teach us a beautiful lesson here in Zechariah 14. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 a little more closely in just a moment. But let's go back to where we left off and take up our theme now from verses 4 and 5. Here we have a picture of a tremendous earthquake which is going to take place in the Middle East, and which subsequent studies will show us will affect the whole of the earth's surface. It will not only affect the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem, but it will affect every major city upon the face of the earth. And Zechariah speaks of this in verse 4 when he says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives which is before Jerusalem on the east." Now sometimes there are verses in the Bible which we know so well that we tend not to look any deeper into them than the first rather elementary or superficial understanding we had of it. Because, for example, we read in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the angel said to the disciples standing there, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go," our first impression often is that just as Jesus ascended bodily from that mount, so he will descend bodily and virtually land in the same spot. Now this is in fact quite incorrect. And in fact Zechariah 14 is itself not even saying this. Because the "his feet" of Zechariah 14 and verse 4 is not speaking of the personal feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which 2,000 years ago stood on the Mount of Olives and ascended from that spot. The "his feet" here are the feet of Yahweh of verse 3. Because the subject is what Yahweh is going to do. It is Yahweh's feet that will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Well, we might argue that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh in manifestation. And that in fact is true. And doubtless the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. But the Yahweh of Zechariah 14 is much more than the Creator himself or his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 9 it is defined for us. "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one." This is the day when the Yahweh family will be complete. We have been called out of the Gentiles to be a people for the name. Revelation chapter 3 says, "The name will be named upon us. And in that day there shall be one Yahweh." So the feet which stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives are the feet of the multitudinous Yahweh, or the body of Christ. And the characteristics of these feet are very clearly revealed in the Scripture. They're revealed, as you see in your notes, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 7. Three places where the multitudinous Christ is revealed in symbolic language, and in every one of those places, the feet have the same characteristics. They are spoken of as feet that are like other polished brass which are burnt in a fire. And so when we read in Zechariah 14 and verse 4 that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, we are linking together all these passages, the multitudinous Christ, symbolically with feet of polished brass burnt in a fire. This signifies that the flesh has been purged. It has been purified. They are now glorious, immortalized beings. Let's look at one of those references, the one in Daniel chapter 10. For in Daniel chapter 10, we have this picture of what Daniel styles the man of the one, the multitudinous Christ. In Daniel chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, he describes the other characteristics of this man. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man," or as it should be more literally translated, "a man of one," or "one man," as we read in the margin. The one Yahweh of Zechariah 14. "His loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now these are the feet which are to stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus Christ, having returned, having judged the household, having subdued the Arab nations, moved on the city of Jerusalem, and at the time when the multitudinous Christ stand there, the feet like under polished brass, the glorious immortalized host, so Yahweh will fight as when he fought in the day of battle. Although the saints will be there, although the armies of Israel will be there, Yahweh will fight in that strange way. He will perform that strange act, like as he performed in the valley of Gibeon. And so Zechariah 14 tells us, in verse 4, that as the multitudinous Christ stands there at the Mount of Olives, so this mountain will split in the midst thereof, and a great valley will be formed in an easterly and a westerly direction. We're told halfway through the verse, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now the Mount of Olives is a range of mountains here on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. It's only a very short distance across the valley of the Kidron, and doubtless many can picture in our minds photographs or paintings which we have seen of this area. The Mount of Olives at the present time, a few hundred yards across the valley of the Kidron, is at present about 200 feet above the level of the city of Jerusalem, so that the Mount of Olives looks down upon the city of Jerusalem. Archaeologists and geologists and others have studied this area, and in fact even on photos it is possible to see a very definite cleavage line which goes out here in an east-westerly direction. It goes out almost directly alongside of the temple itself. And Zechariah tells us that the mount is to split along this particular line, causing a tremendous valley to go right down here, possibly right down to the Jordan itself. We'll show in later studies how that when people come up to the city of Jerusalem, they're going to come up through the valley of Achor. And it's very likely indeed that this valley will connect with the ancient valley of Achor, the valley of Achor which saw the destruction of Achan, for which the prophets tell us will become a door of hope as people journey up along the eastern side of the Dead Sea here, which will then have been healed, up through the valley of Achor and into the city of Jerusalem. And so the earthquake has as its first effect the splitting of the Mount of Olives, causing an east-west valley and causing the mountain to move north and to move south. Further details of this are contained in verse 10 of the chapter. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So that as the mountain moves north to Geba, a distance of about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and as far as Rimmon, about 33 miles south, we are told there shall be a plain extending right down that area. Now the word is not strictly speaking a plain, the word in fact is an arabah. And the arabah is the term which is used of the Jordan Valley. You can see it here in the darker green. The Dead Sea, and much of this area, is at a very, very low elevation, some of it being below sea level. And along here we have this very definite depression. You can call it a plain if you like, but it is known as the arabah. And so Zechariah tells us that when the Mount of Olives splits, first of all there will be a very great valley going out here, and then as the mountain moves to the north and to the south, the effect being of course the mountain is flattened out, Jerusalem is itself isolated by fault lines which go right around that city, according to certain geologists. So that although that mountain splits, Jerusalem is unaffected. We're told in verse 10 there that it shall be lifted up in its own place. So that although that mountain is split and the whole area to the east is flattened, Jerusalem is in fact elevated. Psalm 68 and Psalm 48 bear out these points as well. So that Jerusalem, it is said, shall be beautiful for elevation. Thus, instead of the Mount of Olives looking down on the city of Jerusalem, the city will be elevated and will look down on the remaining country. And so there will be this arabah or this depression which will go right down here into the southern section of the land, right down almost to the borders of the city Yahweh Shemar, where the Gentiles shall be housed prior to coming up to the temple for worship. But following the theme through, still in general terms, because many of these things we're going to elaborate in detail in subsequent studies, we read there in verse 4 that there shall be a great valley, half of the mountain removing toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Now people for many years have been trying to find out where this Azal is. But it would appear that translations like Rotherham have in fact got the correct interpretation of this. And Rotherham, for one, has not translated the word as a proper noun, that is, as the name of a place, but translated it according to the meaning of the word, which in fact means very near, or, as some have translated it, the separate place. So what I feel this verse is saying is that the valley of the mountains shall reach very near, or shall reach unto the separate place. And as our notes suggest, that is the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So that the valley shall go right up to the city of Jerusalem. The earthquake will divide Olivet and also form a large depression throughout the land adjacent to Jerusalem itself. And as we said previously, Jerusalem itself will not, however, be depressed, but elevated, and as the separate place will constitute the most holy of the kingdom age. We come then to verses 6 and 7. Two rather unusual verses, but as we suggest, based upon the story of the Battle of Beth Horon. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. These two verses have puzzled commentators for years and years. In fact, I know of no commentator outside of Christadelphia who has come anywhere near the understanding of this verse. As a matter of fact, if you turn up some of the commentators like Adam Clark and Ellicott and others, they admit that the book of Zechariah is, in their opinion, the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, and that the 14th chapter of Zechariah is the most difficult chapter of that book. This is the comment which they openly make. They cannot understand it because they don't understand the hope of Israel. And out of the 14th chapter, these two verses would be considered to be the most difficult. So in some people's opinion, these would be the two most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And that would probably be a lot of people's opinion. Well, if we've seen in the first instance, it's based upon a natural happening, this is what we would expect. Because Yahweh never builds spiritual symbols out of nothing. Every symbol in the Bible is based upon something. So that although this is teaching us a spiritual truth, it is based upon a literal happening in Joshua 10. Brother Thomas, and also the revised version of the Bible, have translated this in another fashion. And this translation, we believe, can also be substantiated as being correct. Dr. Thomas translates it in this way, and you'll see it on page 2 of the notes. It shall be in that day, there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. And it shall be one day that shall be known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it shall be at the time of evening, there shall be brightness. Now, in fact, he hasn't changed very many words. The revised version says, where it reads, the splendid ones drawing in Dr. Thomas's translation, the revised version translates it, the bright ones shall contract themselves. Now, whereas in the first instance, the bright ones, of course, refer to the sun and to the moon, and to the stars of heaven, and that Yahweh's strange accident in the day of Joshua affected the bright orbs of the heavens, so in the kingdom age, the bright ones shall be the same. In Daniel chapter 12 we are told that the righteous shall shine forth as the stars of the firmament. That the political system of the kingdom age will be like a sun in the heavens, even as the moon at this present time stands as a symbol of the ecclesia. And so here in Zechariah 14, the splendid ones, or the bright ones, have reference to the multitude of the saints. Now, although they have at this stage appeared at the Mount of Olives, although they are there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they witness the splitting of the Mount of Olives, and the terror which is struck into the hearts of the Gadian host there gathered, the saints have not as yet revealed themselves in the full glory which shall be seen when the millennium is open. Because let us bear in mind, the millennium itself has not commenced at this stage. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is still some years away, perhaps 40, because the temple has yet to be built. Rome has to be destroyed. Europe has to be subdued. The work of Elijah has to take place. At this stage, the saints have not revealed themselves, because it is not until Ezekiel 43 is fulfilled, when the glory comes in from the eastern gate of the temple, that the saints are then revealed in the full glory which shall be manifest in the kingdom. Thus, although they will be there, and they will be witnesses, and they will also be involved in this work, they do not reveal to the world that glory which the world shall ultimately see. Thus it is described in these terms, that the bright ones, or the splendid ones, have contracted themselves, or drawn in. It's like those occasions when angels had appeared to men, and had appeared as men. They still have the power and the glory of immortality, but they do not shine forth in that glory, such as Moses was in part permitted to witness. And so these two verses here tell us that at this time it is an in-between period. We are told that it shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light. Now the Jews have a particular way of determining day and evening which is different from ourselves, because the Jewish day actually commences at what we would call evening time. So when we read here in Zechariah chapter 14 that it shall come to pass that at evening time, in verse 7, it shall be light, we are being told here that evening time is in fact the beginning of the new day as far as the Jew is concerned. Thus at the beginning of the new day, which will be the beginning of the millennial day, then they shall shine forth in brightness. So what these two verses are telling us is this, that when they appear with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Mount of Olives, they shall not reveal themselves in their full glory, because the glory itself has not yet entered in. But when the day dawns, when the millennial day dawns, then they shall be revealed in power and in great glory, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 4, as we have on the notes. Zechariah then moves ahead and gives us another picture, again in broad terms, another one which we shall elaborate in detail later. But he sees in verse 8 living waters going up from Jerusalem to heal the desert. He shows us that this water, or rather Ezekiel shows us, that this water will originate from under the altar on the top of Mount Zion. Over on the northern side of the hall there we have a picture of the altar. We'll do a specific study on this later, but Ezekiel shows to us that the water will emanate from under this altar. Those of you sitting towards the back of the hall can see the rear chart there, which shows the water coming out under the southern gates of the temple. Ezekiel shows to us that the water will originate from under the altar. It will flow down the mountain and will come out under the northern and southern gates. And it will first of all travel in an easterly direction. Ezekiel shows us this, that it will flow down the southern side of the mountain, emerge from underground out of the northern and southern entrances of the temple, and flow eastward towards the Dead Sea, whose waters will be healed. Joel also speaks of this particular time in chapter 3 verse 18, where he shows that the valley of Shittim shall be healed. Now here is where you've got to make up your mind as to how this is going to happen. I'll tell you how I think it's going to happen, and you've got to make up your own mind, because this is not specifically revealed. Ezekiel tells us that the water flows east. He tells us that it comes out from the southern and the northern ends of the temple, and it flows east. Now Zechariah tells us here in verse 8 that half of the water shall go toward the former sea, and half towards the hinder sea. Now the former sea was that sea which was known as the Dead Sea, this one here. Now there's no problem there, because Ezekiel shows us that the Dead Sea will itself be healed. But the hinder sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And so although the water is flowing eastward, it's also going to flow into the Mediterranean Sea. Now how is this going to happen? Well, one very logical way by which it can happen is this, that the water flowing out of the southern entrance part of it could be for the purpose of healing the Dead Sea. I say part of it because doubtless all this land down here will be watered with it. The city Yahweh Shemar will need water. But the prime purpose of it will be to heal the Dead Sea. Now if the water which flows out of the north of the temple headed off in this direction of the Arabah, and bear in mind that the effects of the earthquake elevating this whole area will cause the healing of the Dead Sea, and will in fact cause the water to flow in the opposite direction to that in which it now flows. This earthquake here elevating this whole area will cause the living waters to go up in this way, fill up the whole of this Arabah, this Jordan Valley, something to the extent of that dark green patch there, forming a great inland sea. Now the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the time when Tyre shall be blessed, when it shall become a haven for ships. And it would seem very logical that the water could flow up here, this map doesn't quite go far enough, out through the depression through the valley of Jezreel, out from the spot approximately where Tyre is. So that the water, although originally flowing east, and flowing into the Jordan Valley, eventually finds its way back up and out to the Mediterranean Sea. And so we've got to reconcile Ezekiel with Zechariah. Zechariah tells us that both seas will be healed. Ezekiel tells us that the water first of all goes eastward. So the suggestion is that the southern water heals the Dead Sea, and the northern water into the Jordan Valley, up through the valley of Jezreel, which if you just look at the contours of a map, and I've looked at this fairly closely, you'll find that providing the area isn't changed too much up here by the earthquake, and in fact if it is changed, Yahweh will change it in accordance with what he wants, the water would very naturally flow out there and into the sea. This would then allow the fact, if necessary, that ships could come right down into this area. We certainly know that fishing will be a tremendous industry here in what was the Dead Sea. But certainly ships could come right down into here, perhaps even up into the precincts of Jerusalem itself, if there is a need for this. I'm not suggesting that is the case, I don't know, it doesn't say anything like this. But certainly if Jerusalem is to be the metropolis of the world, not only a temple for worship, don't let us get the idea that it's some sort of sanctimonious sort of place. It is a temple for worship, but it is also the capital city of the world. It is also the palace of the king. Thus everything which goes on in the world must emanate from Jerusalem. So it would seem very logical if people are going to come up to the city Yahweh Shemar, that they could catch a boat right down in here, right to the precincts of it. This sort of thing is conjectural. But at least it gives us some sort of a picture based upon this. And what we do know is that the water will emanate forth from Jerusalem. It will heal the Dead Sea, and it will also flow into the Mediterranean. And Zechariah speaks of that here in verse 8, under the terms of living water. Verse 9, we've summarised by a rather pithy comment, which hardly does justice to the enormity of this verse. We state that it is the epitome of God's manifestation. And that would be about the briefest summary that one could possibly make. But of course, when you're marking your Bible, you have to make the points brief. Let us say this. The one it says here, that Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, does not just simply mean that Jesus Christ will be in the earth reigning, but that in that day, there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And this is the day when the multitudinous Christ shall be united with him as one. And so Zechariah takes us through to that time. He sees in vision the temple actually open. He skips over a lot of details which Ezekiel is able to fill us in with. He takes us forward to the time when the water shall emanate from Zion and when the temple shall be built. He points out in verse 10 that all the land shall be turned to the plain, from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and it shall be inhabited, it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. This is a very, very difficult verse to tie down, because it is, to my knowledge, impossible to locate some of the places mentioned in this particular verse. Jeremiah, and you'll find the reference in the notes there, in chapter 31, verses 38 to 40, gives us a similar picture of the position of the city of Jerusalem. He mentions one or two other places. And as our notes comment, it is difficult to identify all the localities described, both in this verse and in Jeremiah 31, but Henry Shelley's description is probably the most realistic. And we would refer you to pages 135 to 138 and the map in Henry Shelley's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, for what he considers to be the location of the city of Jerusalem. It seems very logical, but it is very difficult to tie down one or two of these places. He's taken a guess at what he thinks these places are, and you'll see in the book a map of the present city of Jerusalem with the temple superimposed upon it. We come down to verses 12 to 15. Zechariah now points out the way in which Yahweh's justice will be revealed in the midst of the heathen. Verse 12 says that this shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It works upon the basis of Yahweh's justice, where inevitably the punishment is made to fit the crime. Here are people who have sought to elevate the flesh during their days. Yahweh says, I will cause the flesh to consume away. These are people whose eyes had gloated over Zion, as Micah chapter 4 says. Yahweh shall cause their eyes to consume away in their heads. These are people whose tongues had spoken great and swelling words, like Rabshakeh, Sennacherib and others, against Israel and the God of Israel. He shall cause their tongues to consume away in their mouth. And so whereas we might look at that verse and say, well, it's rather a gory picture of what is going on, and some may suggest it's the effect of atomic radiation and all sorts of things, Zechariah's not telling us that particularly. He's telling us that Yahweh's justice demands that the punishment is made to fit the crime. Or in other terms, in very simple terms, Yahweh will give us whatever we want. If we want to be there in that city, Yahweh will give it to us. But if we want to cast in our lot with the heathen of the day, this will be our lot. The Jews in the days prior to Zechariah, in the time contemporary with Jeremiah, said, we want Babylon. They didn't want to go to the city of Babylon, but they wanted a little bit of the things of Babylon. They wanted some of the gods of Babylon. They wanted some of the worship of Babylon. And Yahweh says, you have whatever you want, but you have it on my terms and conditions. If you want Babylon, to Babylon you shall go. These people wanted the flesh. These people wanted to do with the eyes what they wanted to do. They gloated over Zion. These people wanted to do with their tongue what suited them best. And so Yahweh made the punishment to fit the crime. We're told in verse 13 that a great tumult, a great confusion or panic, takes hold upon them. Ezekiel describes this, of course, in chapter 38. A great confusion from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. We come down to verse 16 to verse 19. He takes us now into the pictures of the millennial worship. Again, a broad picture, but it gives us some of the highlights of the things that we will study in more detail. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Harvest, described in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 16. It was a time when the nation of Israel rejoiced before Yahweh. Under the Mosaic order of things, the time of the keeping of the feast was governed by the harvest of the land. But of course, when this is now going to involve all nations, the harvest will take place at different times, in different countries. And so we would then expect to see a continuous flow of people coming up to the temple to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the great feast of rejoicing before Yahweh. We're told in verse 17 that this shall be a compulsory service. Zechariah points out in chapter 8 that some services will be voluntary. This one will be a compulsory one, because it will come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith Yahweh shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he points out here, no rain upon the nations, but if it's a nation like Egypt which does not depend on rain, well, he'll send a plague upon them. This brings to mind a point which occurred back in verse 16, where it says that every one that is left of all the nations. Now some people wonder whether this means that every single individual upon the face of the earth will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it may mean that, but the verse itself does not of necessity demand it, because it says every one that is left of all the nations. It's speaking about the nations coming up, such as we read in verse 18, like the family of Egypt. Thus it could well be that it is speaking of representatives of the nations, representatives of families amongst those nations. Although, if you like to take it as meaning that every individual will come up, I think that this is possibly true. But in the terms of what we've got here, it speaks of the nations coming up, and it speaks in terms of the family of Egypt in verse 18. Then we come to the final section, a rather unusual ending to the book of Zechariah. But he has chosen it because it is specifically in line with the theme which he is following. He says in verse 20 that in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh. Now notice in the margin it says upon the bridles of the horses. There's a difference between bridles and bells. The bridle has that which is associated with the harness of the horse when one is going to ride upon a horse. There might be a bell on the horse perhaps, but it's got nothing necessarily to do with a bridle, the riding of a horse. The horse is a symbol of national power and of war. In a figurative sense, the saints will be the riders of the horses in the kingdom age. Because Zechariah in chapter 10 speaks about Judah being made the goodly horse in the battle. And Judah refers to those of the nation of Israel who are saved out of the battle of Armageddon. Those who are saved will be virtually ridden by the saints. And Yahweh will use them to bring about his judgment in the earth, but they will be guided and directed by the saints. In another place he speaks about Judah being a bow, Ephraim being an arrow, and Yahweh being seen over them. So that the saints, the Yahweh, the one Yahweh of the kingdom age, will be the guiding and the directing influence. Now we are told here that upon the bridles of these horses shall be inscribed the term holiness unto Yahweh. And this was the inscription which was worn on the head of the high priest. It was a thing which is described in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36 as the inscription which was worn on the head of the high priest, holiness unto Yahweh. So it depicts for us Judah as being a priestly nation in the kingdom age. Now Ezekiel is going to give us much more detail about this. Ezekiel is going to show us the various classes of priests. He's going to distinguish between the Jewish priests, the Levitical priests, and the immortal priests. And he's going to show us in great detail the various functions both of the Jews and of ourselves as the priests after the order of Zadok. But here, as we said earlier, we have in Zechariah 14 broad terms. So that the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. The word seethe means to boil. The boiling of the sacrifice will be part of the ritual of the kingdom age. As a matter of fact, as you can see on this particular chart here, that massive tower at the end there, which is at the corner, the four towers are on the four corners of the temple, they will be the kitchen where the boiling will take place. The sacrifices will be taken there, they will be boiled, they will be cooked by the Levites, and they will be brought down here at the sacrificial meals will be partaken of by those who are going to partake of it in this particular area. Ezekiel once again gives us great detail of this, But Zechariah at the moment is only interested in broad terms because he is anxious to see the cleansing of the land. This is the burden of Zechariah's prophecy. He is living in the day of small things. He says, despise not the day of small things. But he is looking to the time when, as we read in verse 21, the latter part, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanites in the house of Yahweh of hosts. Now that's the most unusual ending to a chapter, isn't it? Why on earth does Zechariah climax this beautiful book and this beautiful chapter with the unusual statement, rather a negative statement, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanites in the house of Yahweh of hosts? I believe he does it for this very special reason, that he is speaking in Zechariah chapter 14 about that day of battle, about that unusual day when Yahweh is going to fight for Israel. He has based it upon two incidents. Primarily, the battle of Beth Horon, when the sun stood still in the valley of Gibeon. But it will also be likened to the battle of when David, in Mount Perazim, defeated the Philistines. And what did those two battles do? Those two battles cleansed the city of Jerusalem. The first one laid the basis of it, the second one ultimately cleansed it. And so the city of Jerusalem was cleansed in the days of David. The Canaanites were driven out. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the earth, and when he walked through the temple which was in Jerusalem, he saw some Canaanites there too. Because the word Canaanite means a merchant. And Rotherham actually translates this as there shall be no more merchants in the house of Yahweh of hosts. And 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the temple in Jerusalem, and he overturned the tenth table of the money changers, and he drove them out, and he said, is it not written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? You've made it a den of thieves. And so he drove out the merchants, the Canaanites of those days. But the time is yet to come when the merchants, those who have traded in the bodies and souls of men, the great apostasy which overspreads this world at this time, shall be ultimately driven not only out of Jerusalem, where it is there entrenched in the Church of the Annunciation and the Church of Mary and all these other places, but it shall be driven out of there and out of the whole earth. So, brothers and sisters, as we embark upon this effort, it is with the ultimate hope that Yahweh will soon be manifest in the earth, when Jerusalem and the whole earth shall be cleansed. In the meantime, we do our best to uphold the truth. We do our best to ensure that we are not merchants trading in the bodies and souls of men, that we are not in our day and generation allowing the insidiousness of the apostasy to weaken down our faith or our stand in the truth. This is our stand, but we are looking for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, in company with the saints, will be the only ones who can bring this about in the earth. The prophet says that where there is no vision, the people perish. The converse of this must also be true, that where there is vision, and where we have a clear picture of what is going to happen in the kingdom age, that vision will motivate us. It will impel us on. And as the Apostle Paul said, we are saved by hope. May it be then that hope, the hope of Israel, will impel each one of us onto the kingdom, brethren and sisters. And the vision of our life in the kingdom, which we hope to get in the next few days, will stand us in good stead as we labour for the truth in these last days of Gentile times.